welcome to Finding Balance. We are still in this Finding Balance series. How many of you in this series have been talking to each other about different balance conversations, balancing your schedule, needing balance? I've heard this coming up. We're finding balance in our approach to a rapidly changing world. Right now, we're in the middle of this section. Finding balance includes correcting your approach to culture. Today, we're talking about the city. So I want to get some interaction here to start off. So don't nod off just yet. Couple things I want to hear from you. How many of you would say you grew up in the city? Just raise your hand if you feel like you grew up in the city. Mom, you grew up outside of Philadelphia, did you? Right? Okay. How many of you, if you lived in the country, raise your hand. Okay. How many of you did not raise your hand and you grew up somewhere else? Where did you grow up? Suburbs. Oh, yeah, suburbs. Okay, so city, suburbs, country. I grew up in a town of 300 people. You cannot say that's a city for sure. My family of six made up 2% of the town's population. So there wasn't a main street. There was only one street. That was my town. So a couple more things I want to ask you before we jump into our topic. When I say the word city, what image comes to your mind? When I say the word city, what do you think of?
A
building
and a store.
Buildings, stores, people,
traffic,
garbage, noise,
sewers.
Okay, this is great. All right. Okay, now let me tweak the question just a little bit. What is your emotional response to cities? I'm beginning to hear some of it already. Runaway, anxiety,
escape plan,
fun for a day. Okay, thank you, Deanna. Thank you for something positive. Somebody else?
Entertaining.
Good. All right, we have a variety of responses to city. And now how about this one? What is God's emotional response to cities? What? Bring it on. I thought you said party on. Bring it on. What else comes to your mind? What do you think God's response to cities is?
People.
He sees the people. Yeah. Lots and lots of people. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, Jesus said this about a city. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. I see a God who's brokenhearted about the city that he loves, because they've rejected him. Jesus longs for the people of the city. He yearns to be close to them, to love them and be loved by them, as broken as they are. They're very broken in this passage. Killing the prophets and stoning the ones he sent to them. But God loves the people of the city. Does God see evil in the city? Absolutely. He sees the evil in the city for sure. He doesn't miss a single detail. He sees everything. And yet he loves the people who make up the cities, every city. He's brokenhearted when they stubbornly resist him. So finding your balance and your approach to a rapidly changing world includes correcting your approach to culture. Today, we're going to talk about cities. Cities are culture makers. They're cultural centers of our world. So to find balance, we want to learn how can we see the city the same way God does? How does God really see the city? If you go to the beginning of the Bible and throughout the Old Testament, you're going to see different aspects of how God sees the city. Well, you can see God punish and destroy entire cities with a fireball. And then you're going to see God forgive some of the most wicked cities that have ever existed. And then there's that city called Jerusalem that he declares his home on earth. So how am I supposed to think about cities today? Should I love the city or hate the city? Run away, run toward? How should I feel about it? So I got three questions. They're in your notes that are going to kind of guide our discussion today. And so hopefully this is going to help us to see the city the way God does. All right, so three questions. Number one, what is a city? We're going to define it. And that's going to take a little bit of pressure off of some of you. Two, how does God see the city? And three, how does my view of the city compare with God's? That's where we're going. We're going to end with a little bit of discussion and conversation of that as you compare what you see in God's view of the city and what you see in your own view of the city. We'll have some discussion towards the end. So from where we're coming from, some of you grew up in cities, some of you grew up in the country, and a couple of you grew up in the suburbs. I didn't even know they had suburbs when my dad was growing up, but apparently they did. So thank you for being that that reminder of the third category. All right, so question number one, what is a city? What is a city? I'm pretty sure we have different definitions. If I were to ask you to write down your definition of a city, we get a lot of different answers. So let's get on the same page with our definition. For the purpose of today, we're not going to argue with it. This is just how we're going to define it today, even though you could define it in other ways. But I'll get your feedback first. In your mind, what's the minimum number of people required to consider a area, a population center, a city? How many people does it require? 4,000? What would you say? In your mind, 10,000? 100,000? 50,000? We have different perspectives, kind of somewhat having to do with where we came from. I grew up in a town of 300, so 1,000 is a city to me. Feels like a city sometimes. Okay, so depends on where you came from. My sister-in-law, she actually grew up in Norristown outside of Philadelphia. We have this ongoing argument. She grew up in the city, okay? She doesn't think it's a city. There's 30,000 people in Norristown. In my world, that's a city. But in her world, it's not, because Philadelphia is a city. So definition, we're going to throw out, this is what we're going to work from today. This comes from Tim Keller's book, Center Church. Here's a city. A city is a social form in which people physically live in close proximity to one another. People close together. That's a city. I'll give you a number, what number is required in a minute. But if you look out your window, out your door, and you see several houses near you, they're closer than 50 yards away, you probably live in what we're going to define as a city. Wikipedia defines city this way. It's a permanent and densely settled place with administratively defined boundaries whose members work primarily on non-agricultural tasks. What's a non-agricultural task? They're not farmers, okay? It goes on, it says, historically, city dwellers have been a small proportion of humanity overall, but following two centuries of unprecedented and rapid urbanization, that's cityization, roughly one half the world's population now lives in cities. 50%. It's actually, according to Google right now, it's 55%. It's rapidly increasing. People are flooding to the cities. It's where the jobs are. It's where things are happening, where opportunities are. So that number keeps growing. We're moving out of the farming world into the city kind of world. That's one of the ways our world is changing, rapidly changing culture. So how big does a city have to be to count as a city? I'll use another quote from Wikipedia. This is how they put it. Most U.S. states use a minimum between 1,500 and 5,000 people to define an urban area. 1,500 to 5,000. So I'm going to show you a picture. This is Kutztown from Google Maps from 1,000 feet. You're 1,000 feet up and you see streets. You see houses. Like, here's the suburb, right? This is the Kutztown suburb right there. And you go up the hill, you see a little bit of it there. So that's Kutztown. And let me just compare with, from the same view, Kempton. And there it is, right there. Population, 169. That's Kempton. If this will go backwards, one. It's not going backwards. That's Kutztown. So for our purposes, this is a city. And if you think biblical purposes back then, the cities were not as massive. I mean, there were still big cities, but this is more of a city. So if you live in Kutztown, you live in the city, okay? Some of you are like, Well, yeah, people clumped together, clustered together. There's places to go, things to do, jobs to have, schools. There's Kutztown University. There's stuff here. So I want to give you a couple features of cities. Pretty soon we're going to get into like the Bible's view of city. I'm going to do that, but first just give you a couple of things here. Number one, cities are like magnets. This is a feature of cities. They're like magnets. They draw people into them, whether it's for work, shopping, entertainment, some of those things you said, or even a place to live. Cities draw people in. Kutztown is small, but it draws people in. Philadelphia is a stronger magnet. New York City is a stronger magnet, but Kutztown still is a magnet. People come here for work. They come here for shopping. Giant, Weiss, if you live out in the country, you got to come to town. People living in Kutztown are... You're going to go to bigger cities too, Allentown, Reading, to do some of your shopping. But if you live in Kempton, you find yourself coming into Kutztown pretty often. If you live in Kutztown, you may not have much reason to go out to Kempton. My daughter got into softball, and we now had a reason to go to Kempton. But before that, we were hardly ever in Kempton. Cities are magnetic. They draw people in for multiple reasons. Rural areas, suburbs do not, unless you live there. Or have a friend there and have a play date. So they're magnetic. They serve like magnets. Second thing I want you to realize, cities function as a magnified version of humanity. Bunch of people come together and it's a magnified version of humanity, which means the good gets gooder and the bad gets badder. It's magnified. That's why some of you hate cities and some of you love cities. But it seems like more of you are resistant to cities than drawn to them. So that's okay. That's okay. Because cities magnify both the good and the bad in people. Cities draw out the best talent, the best creativity. Like there's beauty in cities. You can get higher paying jobs. There's more opportunity in cities. There's more to do. Kutztown grads often gravitate to the bigger cities because there's jobs there. They can't stay in Kutztown because we're too small of a city. There's not enough to do here for an 8,000 student university. So you got to move. You got to move to the cities. And as talent meets talent, good things happen. Good things do happen in cities. That's a beautiful and a good thing about cities. The creative and productive potential of humanity thrives in cities. The movie industry, I mean, you can say a lot of bad things about the movie, but the creativity that comes together when you get talented people, it's a good thing. And cities help do that. But cities also magnify the broken side of humanity. There's a lot more crime in cities because there's more people. And when you pack a bunch of us imperfect people close together, bad things do happen. So there's more crime and more negativity in cities. I mean, we're a small city. When we had that murder back in 2007, that shook us. And we're still emotionally connected to that event. That can't happen in our city. But I looked up Reading, the homicide rate in Reading, and when you span it out over a 10-year period, there's one every month. Every single month. It makes sense that people would kind of become a little bit callous to it. Okay, well, this happens every month. I can't get emotionally worked up every single time this happens. So bigger cities, bigger problems. Cities are a magnified version of humanity, both the good and the bad. So that being the case, let's look at question number two. How does God see the city? How does God see it? As followers of Jesus, we want our view of the world to be shaped by God's view of it. And sometimes it's not. So I want to give you a more comprehensive picture of the city from God's point of view. We're going to begin at the beginning. Those people who believe and are convinced God is against cities, there are people out there who believe that. They usually draw their information from the book of Genesis. There's some darkness in the cities in Genesis. Genesis chapter 4. You can turn there. I'll put it up on the screen. Genesis chapter 4, we've got the Cain and Abel, right? The first situation after Adam and Eve, some time has passed. There's these two brothers. And if you read the story, Cain gets jealous of his brother Abel, kills him. Just kills him. He didn't even maybe know that was possible. But he accomplished homicide in Genesis 4. There's only a handful of people on earth. You cannot blame the environment. You can't believe, well, he grew up in the city. What can you say? This is his condition. No, Cain has a fallen condition that is now already woven into his very being. He is broken. He is fallen. He has inherited that from his parents, and he's taken it and run with it. And after that murder, Cain gets a consequence. from God. And one of them is God says, you're not going to be fruitful. You're going to struggle. You are going to have ongoing struggle. You're going to try to farm and it's not going to work. You're going to experience brokenness and struggle and trial. And he said, you will be a restless wanderer on the earth. A restless wanderer. That's God's consequence to Cain for his rebellion and this murder. But Cain doesn't wander. He settles and he builds the first city. Genesis 4:17. This is it right here. Cain lay with his wife. She became pregnant, gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city. He wasn't wandering. He wasn't doing what God said. This is where you're going to be, restless wanderer. No, I'm going to build a city. And he named it after his son, Enoch. We don't know much about this city, but the next few verses give us a little bit of the development of what happens in that city with the preceding generations. So this, maybe you never noticed this before, but there's actually a dual nature in the city. There's good, there's bad. There's bad that's elevated and there's good that comes out of it. So I want to show you a little bit of the good that comes out of this first city that's born in rebellion. Verse 20. This is the family line of Cain in this initial city. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. Remember, this is the very beginning. So they're developing this system of raising livestock. Something develops here, and that sounds a little more like farming. But Cain has built a city, and these people are together, and some of these things are coming out of it. Next verse, 21. His brother's name is Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and the flute. Music and art are starting to come up in this first city. I think music and art are a good thing. And there's nothing negative that says about it here. Hold on, I missed a verse. Okay, here we go. Verse 22, the next verse. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. There's industry starting to come up in this first city that began in rebellion. Those things are not bad things. There's a dual nature in cities. Let's skip ahead to Genesis chapter 11. You heard about the story of the Tower of Babel. If you grew up in church, you did. If you didn't, the Tower of Babel was this place where the people all congregated. They built this big city, and here's what they said. Here's what they wanted. They keep going forward. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. That statement is important because in the beginning of Genesis, he said, I want you to fill the earth. Fill the earth. And they said, we don't want to fill the earth. We want to come together. We're going to build this thing. We're going to make a name for ourselves. There's pride and rebellion in this first city, Babel. And this is where God said, this is not happening. I'm not okay with this. So he confuses their languages. And they all start to speak different languages. And they congregate together in the languages they know. And they spread out. And they're forced to fulfill God's initial command to fill the earth. Now, a lot of people conclude from that story that cities are a rejection of God's command to spread out. Don't spread in, spread out. And so cities are generally bad. Some people will say that. Keep going in Genesis. You got Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis chapter 19. Two cities. God determines they're so wicked they have to be destroyed. Ooh. There aren't even 10 righteous people to be found in those cities, so God destroys them with fire. Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities, had to be destroyed. You want to build your theology of cities on the book of Genesis? You're going to conclude the cities are bad, they should be avoided. But is that all God has to say about cities? Is it possible that in Genesis, God is showing us the fallen nature of humanity, and it's magnified in cities? What does the rest of the Old Testament say? I'm going to give you a few things. I think these are in your notes. Are you aware of this? The Old Testament describes the city as a place of safety and protection. How many of you think of the city as a place of safety and protection? That's how the Old Testament describes it. When Israel's getting ready to go into the promised land, God gave them clear instructions that some of your cities need to be designated as cities of refuge. That means somebody murders another person. This was not on purpose. Involuntary manslaughter happened right here. They can run to that city. They're spread out through the country. You can run to that city. And there's people at the post saying, go that way, go that way. That's the way to the city of refuge. They could get protection in that city, go into the walls and receive protection and a fair trial.
so that the brother who was just killed doesn't come running after him and slaughter him, because it would just become this endless cycle of revenge and retaliation. So there are these cities you could go to. Deuteronomy chapter 19, Joshua chapter 20, you can read about it. Instructions given, this is what has to happen. This is really important. Cities are a place of safety and protection, at least in the Old Testament. Psalm chapter 107, here's what it says. Some wandered in desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. Is that a positive or negative view of cities? It's very positive. This is a place where you can settle. This is a place where you can find hope, where you can thrive. It's a safe place. And in those days, you have to understand, to not have a city is to go unprotected. They had to build walls around their cities because they had to defend themselves from invaders. There was all kinds of chaos that could happen. People could come in and just take all your stuff and kill all your family, whatever they want. But walls made it harder to invade, easier to protect, easier to defend. So cities would do that. And so it was a safe place, safety and protection. Another thought here, God chose one city to be his own dwelling place on the earth. He chose a city. This is where I'm going to plant myself. Psalm 132, verse 13. The Lord has chosen Zion. That's another name for Jerusalem. He's chosen Zion. He's desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor I will satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints will ever sing for joy. You want to find joy? You find it in the city where I'm dwelling, Jerusalem. God chose this place. It's not go out to the country and meet me in a cave or find me at the top of a mountain or at a waterfall. I am in this city. These are just some thoughts that you find in the Old Testament about how God sees city. Jerusalem was a very special city to God. Here's another one. It kind of increases intensity here. God even cares about cities that are filled with Israel's enemies. Not just I've chosen myself to dwell here and this is a special city. He cares about cities that are filled with people who hate Israel. How many of you have heard the story of Jonah? Raise your hand if you have maybe a church background. You've heard of Jonah. Most of your hands are up. Jonah is an Israelite who was chosen by God to warn this wicked city called Nineveh that God's judgment was coming. Nineveh is the capital city of Israel's greatest enemy, the Assyrians. Jonah says, "No way. I'm not going. I'm not even going to warn them of judgment because I know what you're up to. You don't want to judge them, but I want you to judge them." So he goes the opposite direction. He hops on a boat, heads the opposite way. But God was not okay with this. God said, "No, you, Jonah, you're going." This is one of those, it just doesn't happen all the time this way. I'm thankful for that. But Jonah did not have an option. So God sends this incredible storm. It's going to completely destroy the ship that he's on. So long story short, they throw him overboard and he gets swallowed by a huge fish. And he doesn't die. He gets spewed up onto the beach. Now he's going to Nineveh. He does not have a choice. Now he's willing. And listen to what happened when he goes to Nineveh. Jonah chapter 3. Some of you read this story before, but I want to remind you, this is some of God's view of city. Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. On the first day Jonah started into the city, he proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Parenthesis, he says with a smile. He's excited. Nineveh will be overturned. It will be judged. But the Ninevites responded. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Sackcloth is scratchy stuff. It's like wool underwear. Okay, so they put that, this is to remind them they are not supposed to be comfortable right now. They're supposed to be grieving, mourning. They all put on sackcloth. Verse 6, when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. That's not normal. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. by the decree of the king and his nobles. Do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. No one is allowed to eat or drink in Nineveh. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Chapter 4. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord. Interesting prayer. Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, oh Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. Wow. But the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. What is he waiting for? Fireballs. Then the Lord got, he's got his lounge chair there. He's just watching for the fireworks to start. Hopefully God just relented for a moment. Then the Lord God provided a vine, made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. They didn't have umbrellas back then, so he gets this vine. Jonah was very happy about the vine, but at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. Jonah's a little bit bipolar here, back and forth, back and forth. But God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I'm angry enough to die. But the Lord said, this is the important part right here. You've been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot even tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Jonah does not have God's view of city. Evil. This is an evil city. And God cares about this city because it's filled with people. And every single human being on the planet is made in the image of God and deeply loved by him. Cities are places where there are high concentrations of people. People in need of God's grace and his forgiveness. God loves cities. Even the worst ones. I want to show you one more Old Testament passage because this one doesn't just give us God's view of the city, but reveals to us how God expects his people to act toward the city they're in or the one he may be sending them to. This is from Jeremiah chapter 29. And the setup for this is the time of exile. Meaning God's people had got the promised land. They've been in it for a while, but they've not been obedient. They've been rebellious. And finally God said, I'm taking you out of the land. And the people who took them out of the land are the Babylonians. They destroyed their land. They destroyed their cities. They destroyed their towns. They killed their people. And those who were survived, they brought back to Babylon and are holding them hostage. And they're slaves. They're forced to serve the Babylonians in the capital city of their enemy. And this is what Jeremiah the prophet says they should do. Jeremiah 29:4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage so they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. So he's saying, you guys are going to be here for a while. Don't let this be a holding time. Don't let this be a time where you just wait till you can finally go back to your homeland again. Marry one another, have children, settle down, build houses. It's going to be a while. Then he said this: also, I want you to seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper.
Okay, we need to get this straight. Make sure we understand this. God's people are being held captive in the capital city of their enemy, already destroyed their country, killed their people. God says, hey, while you're in Babylon, I want you to be a huge blessing to these people. I want you to serve them. I want you to look for ways to make their lives better. When they prosper, you'll prosper. If anybody deserved judgment from God, it's these people. They have been awful to God's people. Now, God set this up. He took them out of their homeland using the Babylonians. But from a human perspective, these people are their greatest enemies. And God expects his people to serve them with kindness and pray for them. That seems pretty extreme to me. I think that would be a hard thing to do. Now we've got to think about, okay, that would have been hard. How does that relate to us? I would suggest that if this is the way God wanted Israel to function in the city of their enemy, do you think God would have a lower expectation for us? I mean, for us, most of us, cities have more of a neutral role. Usually they're not filled with the people who have destroyed our families. You know, gangs have come and targeted us out of this particularly bad city and they've killed our children. Like that, most of us don't have that experience. Maybe some do. Maybe someone listening online. No, you don't know what that city did to me. But most of us, it's more of a neutral. We don't really have a relationship with the city. We just feel safer staying away from the bigger ones. Right? I mean, that generally. Even like we're in Kutztown, right? Even the city on campus, 8,000 plus students, there's a lot of people in town who just stay away from campus. I'm not comfortable hanging out anywhere near that many 20-somethings. Just, I'd rather stay away, right? It's a city in a city. It's bigger than Kutztown. A lot of people in town feel that way. But is it okay with God that we avoid where the people are? I'm not sure it is. So we have to wrestle with this. And God calls us to seek the peace and prosperity of the people around us. If he called for the Israelites to do that in Jeremiah, pretty sure he wants us to do that. You probably find some New Testament passages that would affirm that. Go out of your way to make your enemies' lives better. This is extreme. This is severe. Like, is this really what God wants? Yeah, it is. And we're talking about Jeremiah, right? So where's Jesus at this point? He hasn't even showed up yet. Jesus hasn't even come yet. The one who showed us how high and long and wide and deep is the love of God for us. The one who offered us free forgiveness. He absorbed all the costs in his own agonizing death on the cross. Jesus hadn't come yet. The one who taught us, as I've loved you, you love one another. As I've forgiven you, you forgive one another. As I left my comfortable home in heaven to enter your world, you leave your comfortable world to enter the home of someone else. Jesus hadn't even come yet. For us, he has come. And if anything, you and I have even more reason to give ourselves to our cities. Whether it's Kutztown, campus, or another city God may send us to. If they're called to do it before Jesus, surely we need to do it after Jesus. So that's Old Testament. That's a different view of the city maybe than you thought. Let me just give you a few thoughts from the New Testament that will also help to shape our view of the city. How does God see the city? Number one, here from the New Testament, God's people have been sent into the cities and people of the world. We've been sent into the city. This isn't where we came from. We're not originally from the city. If you think about spiritually speaking, James chapter 1, verse 1, James, a servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. The 12 tribes are God's people. They are scattered among the nations. They're sent places, other places. Peter says the same thing pretty much. 1 Peter 1, 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world. Scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, all these different regions, God's people, God's chosen ones have been scattered and sent out into all these different regions and places.
We are called to go where the people are. And so if you think of our mission, you know, our mission is to lead people to Jesus and fully follow him together. I would suggest it should be the exception, not the norm, for people to live in cities, to live where the people are. The incarnation of Jesus, he left heaven and came into our world. And we're to go into the world of people. You know, we bought our house several years ago in town because it puts us close to people. That's why we moved where we moved, because we're close to people. We can walk places and we can see the same people again and again and again. Our mission is to lead people to Jesus, fully follow him together. Where you live has to do with fulfilling your mission. So some of us don't think about that, but as we go through this, think about, why do you live where you live? Why do you live where you live? It should have to do with our mission. It doesn't mean every single person needs to live in the city. So you could conclude that, because I'm going to go on and on about the city. But if you don't, how are you going to be intentional about your mission? There are people in the country too, and they need God too. So let me just switch over to this thought from the New Testament. A wise strategy. Wait, no, I just skipped something. Here you go. Our God-given mission is to influence others toward a restored relationship with God. This is our mission, have influence in other people's lives. So we've got to do that from wherever we're coming from, wherever we live. It's about people. Our mission is about people. 1 Peter chapter 2 says it this way. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world. There it is again. Aliens and strangers. Abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. And what does he say here? Live such good lives among the pagans. Where? Among the pagans. That's just another word for people who are far from God, who are not close to God. They're not worshipers of the one true God. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. We are called to go where the people are. And think about why we do what we do. God wants people to be scattered over the whole world, his people, across the continents, across the oceans, everywhere. So as you think about God's view of the city, think about, why do you live where you live? And is it part of God's mission for you? And to some degree, I just want to push a little bit against this kind of an American dream that Christians have latched onto, that so many Christians, and I hear people talk about this, too many people, it just kind of rubs me the wrong way, that they dream of this quiet house in the country, a little bit of land, and there's trees, and you can sit in your hammock and not hear all the noise of people. Right? This is a dream that people have. Some people don't have it. They live in the city and they dream of this. Some people, they have it. They live in the country and they always lived in the country. But this is like this is the ideal. I think what those people are doing is trying to create heaven on earth. We're not there yet. We have a job to do. We have work to do. And that has to be driving the decisions that we make. We can do a better job accomplishing our mission when we live near the people who need it. So whether you live in town or not, whether you live in a city or in the country, ask God. Let's ask God to grow in us a warmer heart for people. People who live, whether it's condensed groups of people or the people that are our neighbors, even if they're a little bit distant because we live in the country. God loves people. So where there are higher populations of people, like, those people need to matter to us. Switch gears a little bit here. Think about the Apostle Paul. Early history of the early church. What did Paul do? He's the greatest missionary who ever lived. Paul had this strategy of targeting cities first. A wise strategy to accomplish our mission is to target cities first. It's where the people are. It's where the cultural influence is found. Target cities. Read through the book of Acts. You see the Apostle Paul. He's in the city of Philippi in Acts 16. Then he's off to the city of Thessalonica in Acts 17. Then he moves on to Berea, then Athens and Corinth and Ephesus. Almost all the places Paul goes are cities and they're cultural hubs. And Paul knows, if I can establish a church in this city, then they will then influence the people around them. Those people matter too. But in terms of strategy, target the cities first. And the villages, the rural areas will be drawn into those cities, and then we'll hear the truth through those cities, and we can go out to the country. So this has kind of been a practical mission strategy from the very beginning. So even if you don't prefer cities, we are called to love the people in them. One way or another, we got to love them. But I do think there's one reason, and this is kind of the last reason I have here. I think God wants us to actually develop an affinity for the city itself, to actually start to love cities. Not the bad stuff, not the brokenness. We got to not only think about brokenness when we think of cities. And here's why I think God wants us to build a love for city, because our future home is described as a city. Our future home is described as a city. Let me just read a little bit to you from Revelation 21. This is the very end. There's a description of the future city that we will live in if we are followers of Jesus. Revelation 21:9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." What are we talking about here? The bride and the Lamb, Christ and the church. This is us. Verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. This city is descending onto earth. It's going to land there and it's going to stay there. Verse 15, the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. This city, how big is this city? The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length. You know how long that is? Your Bible will tell you, some of them, 1,400 miles. 1,400 miles. That's how long and wide and high is this city. 1,400 miles. This city is massive. When Jesus said, actually, in John 14, he said, in my Father's house, there are many rooms, I'm preparing a place for you. This is what he's talking about. This massive, massive city, 1,400 miles long and wide and high. You know how many people are in New York City? How many people do you think live in New York City? Google says 8 million, 8 point something million, New York City. I think Tokyo has like 37 million. That's number one in the world. How many people do you think are going to be in the holy city? All believers from the beginning until now, everyone who has a genuine relationship with God, they've been forgiven through the blood of Christ. I can't say how many, but I'm going to predict hundreds of millions. Hundreds of millions. That's dozens of times bigger than Tokyo. This is our future home. And for those of us who have a negative view of city, we're like, oh, I don't want to live. But you have to understand, this city is going to be different from any other city than you've ever seen. In verse 23 of Revelation 21, this city, it does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. There's the magnetism. Nations are going to be drawn into this city. They're going to bring their splendor to this holy city, Jerusalem. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there'll be no night there. No reason to shut the gates. No one who's going to come in and sabotage or kill or destroy. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. No one who does what is shameful or deceitful will enter this kingdom. That's bad news for me and you, right? But we have forgiveness. We have grace through Christ. We have been cleansed through Jesus. So we can enter this city, those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. The blood of Jesus paid for your sins. You get access into this city. Our primary residence will be the city of God. So this is Revelation. Genesis, the Garden of Eden, now becomes the city of God. Now there's room for lots and lots of people. Our primary residence in heaven is this glorious city. This will be the centerpiece of the new earth where we'll be free to roam. We will not be captives in this city. We'll not be locked. We can come and go. The gates are open. You can come and go as you please. We're not bound to it. We can explore. We can discover. Check out the rest of this new earth that God makes for us. But this 1400 cube is the Father's house that he's prepared for us. And everyone who's there will absolutely love this city. Whether you're a city person now or not. I'm not a city person. I feel a lot safer in the country. I feel safer in this small city than in big cities. That's me. But then we will be city lovers. There'll be nothing to not love anymore. So I took you from Genesis to Revelation. You got a panorama of God's view of the city. Starts out pretty dark. We've got a pretty big problem. Those problems are magnified in cities. But then you see cities of refuge, places of safety. You see the city of Jerusalem where God said, I'm going to dwell here. You can find me here. And we see God urging Israel to do what good they can, even for the most wicked cities around them who had seriously attacked them and brutalized them. I want you to bless them. I really don't think we have any excuse not to seek the peace and prosperity of the cities around us. This is our calling. God loves cities because he loves people. And cities is where people are. Not all the people, but a lot of them. So even those parts of Reading you'd never want to go at night are filled with people who are deeply loved by God. And some of us live in those places. Thank you, AJ. She lives in the heart of Reading. This is God's view of city. So now I want to just stop right now and take some time to do some comparison. Okay? So this is our third part of the message today. The third question, how does my view of the city compare with God's? How does my view of the city compare with God's? And I don't want to keep talking to you about how it should happen, how it should work. I think this would be more helpful to talk through in maybe smaller groups. So in the groups you're in right now, in the circles of chairs, I want you to take a few minutes to discuss those two questions. How does my view of the city compare with the way God sees cities? And this one you might have to think about a little more, and you might not have an answer to just yet, but think about it. What is one change in my thinking or behavior that would be most helpful in finding balance in my approach to culture, specifically related to cities? So small groups, doesn't matter how big they are, but if you see somebody by themselves, bring them into your group and take about 4 minutes to discuss those two questions.
Broken sky, traced out by the city lights. My world from a mile high. Best seat in the house tonight. Touchdown in the coal black top. Hold on for the sudden stop. Breathing the familiar shock of confusion and chaos. All those people going somewhere. Why have I never cared? Give me your eyes for just 1 second. Give me your eyes so I can see everything that I keep missing. Give me your love for humanity. Give me your arms for the brokenhearted, the ones that are far beyond my reach. Give me your heart for the ones forgotten. Give me your eyes so I can see. Yeah. 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 Step out on a busy street, see a girl and our eyes meet. Does her best to smile at me, to hide what's underneath. There's a man just to her right, black suit and a bright red tie. Too ashamed to tell his wife he's out of work, he's buying time. All those people going somewhere, why have I never cared? Give me your eyes for just 1 second. Give me your eyes so I can see everything that I keep missing. Give me your love for humanity. Give me your arms for the brokenhearted, the ones that are far beyond my reach. Give me your heart for the ones forgotten. Give me your eyes so I can see.
I keep missing. Give me your love for humanity. Give me your arms for the brokenhearted, the ones that are far beyond my reach. Give me your heart for the ones forgotten. Give me your eyes so I can see. Give me your eyes for justice and love. Give me your eyes so I can see. Everything that I keep missing, that I keep missing. Give me your heart for the ones that are far beyond my reach. Give me your heart for the ones forgotten.
Well, I hope that was helpful for you to start processing and thinking. I don't want you to walk away here thinking I'm picking on people who live in the country. I mean, that's not the goal. The idea I talked about at the very beginning, we live in a dark, broken place, and God has put us right in the middle of it. So where you live, some of you live in the country, you're still right in the middle of people's darkness. And that's where we're supposed to be. So growing to love cities like God does begins by growing our love for people. That's what the goal is, that we will love people more and more, and we'll do what we can to be part of their lives, to get into their brokenness, to be the light in that brokenness. So hope you'll keep processing what we've begun today. Some of these thoughts have been begun for me like way back when I was in college and seminary, and so this is a journey that we're on to think about, why do I think the way I do? Why do I want the things I want? And does that line up with the mission God's given us in this world, this temporary time on earth before God gives us a new earth and a new heaven and a new home. So hope this will help you to as you strive to find balance in your approach to culture, because some of us are off balance in one way or another. So I want to close with this quote from Tim Keller's book that I think is helpful. It's helpful for me. I believe many Christians in the West avoid the city because it's filled with the other, because cities are filled with people who are completely unlike us. Many Christians find this disorienting. Deep down, we know we don't like these people or don't feel safe around them. But see how easily we forget the gospel? After all, in the gospel, we learn of a God who came and lived among us, became one of us, and loved us to the death, even though we were wholly other from him. The city humbles us, showing us how little we're actually shaped by the story and pattern of the gospel. Let me pray. God, I thank you that you love cities and the people in them, and you loved us. I pray that you'll shape our hearts so that we will love people enough to give up our comfort to meet them where they are. It can be really awkward. It can be disorienting sometimes. God, give us the courage to walk into their brokenness, because we have the light. We have it. We have hope. And we want them to see and hear the good news of the gospel, so they can become fellow citizens of heaven with us. Lord, help us not to speed up our arrival in the heavenly city too soon. We are sent out into the darkness, into the nations, into the people, into the brokenness of the world. Help us to obey your calling, to not just cluster together where we're safe, but to move out there where it's dangerous, because people are still there. And they need help. In Jesus' name.